From its first words to its last, the Gospel of Matthew calls people to a radical new frame of mind. In this literary masterpiece, the outsiders are brought in, the rich are exposed as poor, and those who seem most powerful are proven to be weak. But nothing in this book is as shocking as the circumstances surrounding the birth, life, death, and resurrection of a Jewish carpenter from Nazareth and the claims he makes on our lives. It's a narrative so profound, everyone has a response.
All right. Good morning, Westside. Great to see you as well. This will be the last. Tiffany's getting married next weekend, man. Tiffany's getting married. So that's the last time you'll see her, perhaps, without being married. And so, yeah, anyways, that was awkward. But great to see you. My name is Norm, one of the pastors here. If you have a Bible, take it. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. As you find that text, just to piggyback on the announcement about the United Retreat, that men's retreat, we are looking for sponsors, individuals, or even if you have a business, a corporation of some kind, we are looking for individuals that will help by coming alongside of the retreat. It's a United Retreat by name, but the reason why we've used that title is seven churches coming together. And we are looking for people that will help sponsor, and those funds would go towards the retreat specifically to help individuals who can't afford to make their own way there. And so we are happy if you have a business or a corporation want to donate to that. We'll advertise for you there. If you feel like your business would be a benefit to the seven different ministries and the guys that are a part of it, then by all means, we'd love to do that. I think that's a good thing. So if you have a desire for that, just email us, phone us at the office during the week and let us know. We would certainly appreciate your involvement that way. And again, I, with Tiffany, say you better register. It's seven different churches, and so we have capped how many people can come from each church. And so if you're thinking you're going to wait until October, we may find our cap already. And so I do encourage you, if you do plan on coming to hook up your name online so we can add it to the list. All right, Matthew 24. If you're a guest, not only do I want to welcome you, but I want to let you know that it's our practice to teach through books of the Bible here. We've been going through this series in Matthew now for a better part of a year. And that means when we go through books of the Bible, we encounter different texts that are somewhat unusual at times, perhaps harder at times, perhaps hit topics that normally you wouldn't hear about all that often in a church. Today is one of those texts. Matthew 24 is going to introduce us, perhaps some of us, for the first time to some ideas that are going to be very new. It's maybe even confusing to us. And so I'm going to begin by reading. We're going to look at we're going to look at all of Matthew 24 today, but I'm going to read almost all of it before we do anything else. And if you are confused as I read, don't worry. I will go back, double back, and by God's grace, explain it to you the best I can. Okay? So Matthew 24, beginning in verse 1, we'll read all the way to verse 44. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, this discourse is called the Olivet Discourse, based on where it was taught. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age." And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nations will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray.
And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning and the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know the summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would have not have left his house be broken into. Let his house be broken into. Excuse me. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Let's pray together. So, Father, by your Spirit, guide us now, I pray. Your word is final. Amen. One of the elements of the Christian faith, call it a doctrine if you like, is the return of Jesus. Jesus is coming again, as sure as his first coming is his second. But his second will be very different from his first. In his first coming, Jesus came in obedience to the point of death. In his second coming, Jesus will come in to usher his kingdom along with those who are his. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven will finally be and fully be answered. That Jesus is coming again was the promise of the angelic figures in Acts chapter 1, where they said to the heaven-gazing apostles, men of Galilee, Why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Jesus himself affirms this, not only in our text, but also in John chapter 14, where he states there to his disciples in the upper room, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." It's a key doctrine. Jesus came once, he is coming again. But what about between now and then? What can we expect between now and then? And what are we, his followers, to be up to in the meantime? That's what our text answers. Matthew chapter 24 and Matthew chapter 25 record the most extensive teaching from Jesus on the topic of the events leading up to the end of the age. And what we find in them is they tell us, Jesus tells us what to look out for, what will be the signs of his coming, and secondly, what we, the church, should give ourselves to in the lead up to it. That's what this is about. But before we jump in, and we will jump in and we will take a look at the whole text, there is a theological white elephant in chapter 24 that I must address first. And perhaps you picked it up when I read through it. If you look at verse 34, Jesus says that all these things that he lays out in chapter 24, including his second coming that he talks about in verse 30, will take place in this generation. 2,000 years ago, Jesus is talking to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, lays this all out and says, this will take place in this generation. So what do we do with this? Well, some people say that Jesus was simply mistaken, that his intentions were good, and he thought his return was imminent, but he was wrong. It's one option. Another option is others suggest that this generation refers to the Jewish people specifically, that in spite of the things that we have heard and seen over the last couple of chapters, and remember, Jesus, he pronounced his woes last week. We've seen the cleansing of the temple and all of that over the last couple of chapters, that what Jesus is saying is that in spite of all of that, the Jewish people will not pass away before he comes again. That's another option. Others believe it refers to the human race in general, which is an idea that is pretty weak, with all due respect. What do I think, for whatever it matters to you? Well, I don't hold to any of these views. What I believe this generation speaks of instead is a type or a kind of person. Now, I lean this way because that's how it is often used in the Bible. We see this in numerous places, especially in the book of Psalms. For example, it is used to speak of the righteous in Psalm 14, verse 5. It's also used to speak of those who seek God in Psalm 24, verse 6, and also to speak of the wicked in Psalm 12, verse 7. This is where David writes the following: "You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever." Hard to take that as being this generation just living at the time of David, when David says, "You will protect us from this generation," speaking of the wicked in context, forever. In addition to this, and if you have your Bibles open, just double back to something we saw last week in chapter 23. And put your eyes, please, down to verses 35 and 36. That seventh woe, where Jesus says to them, the scribes and the Pharisees, "On you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachiah, whom you murdered." No, they didn't. They've been murdered in the past. But Jesus says to the ones present, "You murder." What's he saying? saying, your kind murdered them. Your type murdered them. That's why Jesus goes on to say, you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Your kind, your type, the wicked, the ones who opposed me, who stood against me, who are conspiring to kill me, which helps understand why chapter 24 must take place. Because it's taking place in response to the rejection of Jesus. So with that in mind, and you can agree or disagree with me, it's okay, we welcome everybody, even those who are wrong here. So just, you know, it's good to have you. Let's go to the text. Because it seems that Jesus is using it this way too, to speak of a kind of person, specifically the wicked, saying that they will not pass away until his coming, that in the same way the poor will always be among us, so too will this generation, this kind. So again, let's go to the text, and it begins, if you put your eyes in verses 1 and 2, it begins with Jesus telling his disciples that a day is coming where in the temple, no stone will be left on one another. This foretelling was fulfilled in AD 70 with the Roman siege on the city of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple along with it, a horrific time that Jesus speaks of in verses 15 to 28, which I would argue serves as a type for one to come. The disciples understandably ask Jesus in verse 3, Jesus, when will these things happen? When is this going to take place? And what will the signs be leading up to your coming? Well, to the question of when, Jesus tells them in verse 36 that no one knows the day or the hour. That not even he, nor the angels, but only the Father in heaven does. So I'm not going to tell you when. But there will be signs marking that inevitability, my second coming. Let me give you what the signs are very quickly. There are a number of them. The first is there will be wars and rumors of wars. That's a sign to look out for, which is certainly true in our day. Is it not? I listened to a number of podcasts during the week, and the host of one of the podcast that I listen to constantly cries out in light of what he sees and hears around him. It's 2018. Can't we just get along? It doesn't seem like we can. Currently, there are 4 military conflicts in the world that see over 10,000 deaths per year. The largest being the Syrian civil war that realized 39,000 deaths last year. There are 14 other conflicts that see deaths between 1,000 and 9,999. 23 other conflicts with totals between 100 and 999, and 21 others with totals under 100. That's 62 current conflicts ongoing today. There is also the ongoing worldwide holy war being carried out by the religious extremists against innocent civilians. And I don't probably need to remind you that we are not all that far removed from the 20th century. A century that saw, according to some conservative estimates, 123 million people die by way of the wars and atrocities connected to them. It was the bloodiest of centuries. As someone has said, the 20th century bears dramatic witness against the so-called evolution and enlightenment of man. We've seen some unbelievable advancements over the past 100 years, with one of them being the ways that we can kill each other today. But the pushback to this is, hasn't there always been war? Well, certainly and absolutely there has, but nothing in comparison to what we have seen in the last 100 years. Currently, the UN is involved with 14 so-called peacekeeping operations, and according to its website, the number of wars being waged is growing. I took this from the UN website. The United Nations peacekeeping is facing an extraordinary challenge. The number of operations is reaching a record level. Troop deployment is on an upward spiral, and the need for more civilian specialists is becoming acute. This year, $1.7 trillion will be spent worldwide on national military budgets. Just out of interest's sake, I went to a number of websites regarding the impoverished and the hungry, and according to various websites I looked at, it would cost between $30 on the low end and $115 billion to feed those starving worldwide for a year. Far less than one-tenth of what is spent on national military budgets. Speaking of the starving, Jesus says another sign is that there will be famines and earthquakes. Currently, there are 815 million undernourished people in the world today. The ongoing East Africa drought is the worst in 60 years and has led to the death of hundreds of thousands, with 10.7 million people facing severe hunger today. In some of my research, I came across the following quote from an individual named Abdel, I hope I'm saying that right, Yassin, age 7, who's on the ground, saying, "This drought is leaving nothing behind. In previous droughts, we used to lose some animals, but we would always have food and water, but this is different. It is sweeping away animals and people." Human sacrifice has become more common as the result. In places like Ethiopia and Kenya and Somalia and even in Tanzania, which is where I first heard of it when I was there this past fall, who carry out human sacrifices in a desire, in a passion to appease the gods so as to move them to send rain. Regarding earthquakes, there are roughly 14,000 4.0 and upsized earthquakes per year. The largest recorded earthquake was a 9.4 in Chile in 1960. The earthquake in Japan in 2011 was a 9.0. But according to an article I read coming out of Australia, Mike Sandiford, a geologist at the University of Melbourne, says that seismologists have noticed an increase in high magnitude, high impact earthquakes in the last decade. Quoting him, he states, "Energy released by earthquakes on a global scale in the last decade is much more than in the previous 25 to 30 years. He adds, "However, the period of 1952 to 1965 had equally as much energy released." You can study that topic on your own. Use your Google machines. They're fantastic. A third sign. It will be a time where lawlessness will be increased. You can see this in verse 12. What's lawlessness? Well, in the New Testament, three different words are used to describe sin. However, two of the words that are used to describe sin couple sin, the description of it, with ignorance, meaning people who carry out sin while being aware of God's instruction. So they don't know really what to do. Lawlessness has the exact opposite meaning. It speaks of those who know what the moral law of God is, but choose to do away with it altogether. They want to live lawless. Lawlessness says, I am a law unto myself. The lawless are those who turn from God, choose to do evil, and call it good. The lawless take pride in their sin. Paul speaks to this in Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 32, writing, "Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them." Very relevant today. Why does lawlessness produce lovelessness, as Jesus speaks of in verse 12? Why does one's love grow cold if they are lawless? Well, by definition, the lawless person is motivated by personal, selfish concerns, and not out of regard for others, and certainly not God himself. A fourth sign. It will be a day of false prophets and false Christs. A false prophet is anyone who teaches what is contrary to the word of God. A false Christ is anyone who offers their way of salvation instead of the way of Jesus. Again, you don't have to look very far today to find either of these. Today, over 1 billion people follow the prophet Muhammad, who teaches that Jesus the Christ is no Christ at all. The current Dalai Lama, the face of Buddhism today, sees Jesus as a wise teacher, but certainly not divine. Both ideas run contrary and opposed to what Jesus taught of himself. So either he is wrong, or Muhammad and the Dalai Lama are. They can't all be right. They stand opposed to one another, in spite of the niceties that you hear. A fifth sign. It will be a time of Christian persecution. Christians will be hated simply for being Christian. As Jesus said in verse 9, hated for my name's sake. It will be harder on the life of a Christian than a non-Christian in these days. For not only will the Christian encounter wars and famines and so on, but they will encounter and deal with hatred that comes with simply being a follower of Jesus. There's a watchdog agency called Open Doors, which lists the countries from 1 to 50 that are most hostile towards Christians. On the top of the 2017 list is North Korea, where Christians and Christian missionaries are routinely imprisoned in labor camps, followed with Afghanistan. The government of this country does not recognize any of its citizens as Christian. Somalia is next. The Catholic Bishop of Mogadishu has described it as not possible to be a Christian in Somalia. The Sudan, the government there has slated Christian churches for demolition. Pakistan, Christians and other non-Muslims sit on death row facing charges of blasphemy. Libya, the government is reportedly training militants to attack Coptic Christians. Iraqi Christians have yet to return to their homelands after expulsion by ISIS. Yemen, the ongoing political and humanitarian crisis has further squeezed Christians and other religious minorities who already faced severe restrictions on practicing their faiths. Iran follows, and I'll end with this, religious minorities, including Christians, face, and I quote from the U.S. State Department, systematic, ongoing, and egregious violations of religious freedom. So those are five signs. There's more to come, but some good news in the midst of it. We need a little good news. And that's another sign. Another sign, Jesus said, is the gospel shall be proclaimed to all nations. You see that in verse 14. And then he adds, the end will come. You may find it of interest to know that Christianity's greatest expansion has occurred over the last 50 years. No greater period in the 2,000 years of the New Testament church. We may not realize it because we still believe that the epicenter of Christianity is still North America. Perhaps Europe as well. It is not. Christianity's hub now is in Latin and South America and Africa as well. That's where its focus is. That's where it's growing and bursting at the seams. 100 million Chinese Christians last year celebrated Easter. 100 million. The nations are truly hearing and responding to the gospel, but more work needs to be done. And the great news is we live in unprecedented times where via modern technology and advancements can make inroads like never before. It's not like the days of Hudson Taylor. If you know anything about his story. But there are more signs. Because what Jesus also says is that before the end, things will go from bad to worse. Jesus compares it to giving birth. And as you know, if you know anything about giving birth, or you've heard the stories, or you've seen it firsthand, contractions happen. You get a little, oh, I think something's happened. I'm just, as I observed my wife during the process, right? But I love her, and I feel everything she feels. That's like the groan. But they happen, and then they happen more frequently, and then they get worse. That's how Jesus compares it. They will get more pronounced and become more frequent. I will say this, and you can feel free to disagree with me, and I'm going to sound like Grandpa Funk when I say it, okay? But the increase of lawlessness, especially over the last 6 or 7 years, seems to be escalating in unprecedented ways. I just read an article this week, and perhaps you saw it as well, this week about a man in Alberta who chose to self-identify as a female just so he could save on his car insurance. And it was granted. And I read that, and I thought, we've lost our freaking minds. Like, honestly, claiming to be wise, we have become fools. Like, that's foolish. An eighth sign. Jesus says, in the midst of all of this, life will go on as usual. The example Jesus uses are the days of Noah. You can see this in verses 37 to 39. The people then were doing the mundane and ordinary things of life. They were eating, they were drinking, they're getting married, while ignoring the preaching of Noah and the building of the ark, and were eventually caught unaware. They were doing life, busy doing life, while ignoring the rain clouds building on the horizon. Westside, the new normal today is not normal. It's not. It's the loud sound of approaching hoofbeats. One more sign. Not even a sign so much as just a declaration of Jesus. That being, it will be unexpected and it will come quickly. It will come like a thief in the night. It will come, as he says in verse 44, at an hour we do not expect. The call for us in places like 2 Peter is that we are to resist the thinking that the time is far off. To give into the voice of the mockers who say, where is your God and where is the promise of his coming? So those are the signs. What can we look for, Jesus? There you, I've told you beforehand. Those are the signs. That's what will mark the world around us. So the question is, as we change course and ask the question about the church, what should mark us? What should mark us in the midst of this, increasing, more frequent, as we see things that are taking place around us? Well, let me end by giving you a handful, five things that should mark you and me, the church. The first, fearlessness. Jesus calls us in verse 6 to not be alarmed, for this must take place. Don't be alarmed. Why? Because there is one who stands sovereignly over it. There is someone in charge. And because none of it will separate us from the love he has for us. As Paul writes in Romans 8, no tribulation, no distress, no persecution, no famine, no nakedness, no danger, no sword can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. I begin with this call of fearlessness because it does seem, and maybe it's just me, but I don't think it's just me, doesn't it seem that fear above all else marks much of what we see and hear today? People are scared to death today. I was hanging out in the McDonald's over in Kits today, Monday, just preparing this message. Monday morning, I'm sitting there eating my eggs and Diet Coke, man, and just button up. I love that. It's so good. I'm button up against these two older gentlemen just in the seats kind of next to me. Guys probably in their 70s, if not early 80s, and I can't help them. Hear them talk, and the one guy they're talking politics. They're talking about that guy and that guy and this situation and that situation. And the one guy, he just says, I am so afraid over what's going on today. And I just thought, man, I'm not surprised because I've heard that, I see that. But I also thought, if your hope is in another leader, another party, a few more bucks, why would you not be afraid? But fear is not to mark us. It shouldn't be the mark of the one who knows beforehand and knows the one who reigns supreme. What should mark us instead? Love and self-control should mark us. You see, Matthew 24 isn't meant to scare us. It's actually meant to strengthen us. It's meant to encourage us. None of what we see should surprise us. As Jesus says in verse 25, see, I've told you beforehand. Don't be surprised. Now, when I say we are not to fear, that doesn't mean we won't be tempted to. It also doesn't mean that we won't encounter those things that cause fear either. What it means is that we shouldn't be guided by it. We shouldn't give into it. We shouldn't allow it to carry us forward. If we do, it will cause us to give up. It will cause us to question whether God really is in control. Instead, we are to take captive those thoughts of fear to the obedience of Christ. God, you're in control. A second mark of we, the church, is perseverance. We are to endure to the end. Jesus prophesies in verse 10 that in these days many will fall away. Many will be duped by the false prophets they listen to. This is why Jesus says, see to it that no one leads you astray in verse 4. Nominal Christianity won't survive the increase of birth pains. It just won't. If you love this world most, you will be troubled by what you see and experience. Where the difficulty of these days will tempt you to give up and give in and say it's not worth it. You see, it's far easier in these days to be marked by the beast than marked by Christ. Far easier. The question that we asked a number of times in our study of the book of Revelation is, what marks you? What marks me? Am I more marked by the world around me or by Jesus himself? As Jesus said earlier in the parable of the seed and four soils, of the second soil specifically, when tribulations or persecution arises on account of the word, and it will, immediately he falls away. A third mark of the church in these days is expectancy. If fear shouldn't mark the follower of Jesus, what should is the longing to see Jesus. Makes sense, right? Don't you long to see the one you love? This is what Paul writes in 2 Timothy 4:8. There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but Westside, also to you, to all of you who have loved his appearing. Do you? There's also pushback at this stage by some as well. If you become so heavenly minded, you won't do any earthly good. But that's not the Christian life. That's not even close to being the Christian life. Paul strikes the balance of the Christian life with when saying, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But I know that if I stay, it will be good for you and others. That's the Christian life. The Christian life is having a desire to be with Jesus, to love his appearing, to cry out like the book ends, come Lord Jesus. But while here doing good ministry in the meantime, sadly, many realize neither. They have little desire to be with Jesus, and nor do they give themselves to ministry here and now. Been married just over 24 years. In that time, I think I've made dinner for my wife twice. And they were both great, great. But I remember the first time I was newly married. This is pre-kids. We were living in Burnaby in this high rise, and my wife was a teacher at that time. And I said, I'm going to make dinner for her. And she had this kind of cool recipe that had two different types of sauces, a red and a white sauce, on this pasta dish. And so, man, it took me about 7 hours. I remember it just a long day. And just wanted to do just great. Just want to make this meal and the sauces and the breads and the salads and put on good music, a little Luther Vandross or something, right? And all that stuff, right? And excited, man, doing it. It wasn't that great, actually. But man, I was so excited, and I was really just kind of anticipating as the day went along when she would appear and see what I've done. Like, look at what I've been up to since you've been away. Just seeing her face come through the door. Here it is. It's not great, but it's the best I could do. I made breakfast for my boys yesterday. Daddy man breakfast. Waffles, and I do good waffle. I even divide the eggs and mix the whites and put the, I do good waffles. Waffles and bacon, and I go and I buy that thick bacon. Man, strawberries, and so they're sleeping. And I'm making this in the kitchen, daddy man breakfast. And it's coming together great. It's awesome. And I can't wait until they get up, just come down the stairs and walk in. I see they're appearing. And I go, look what I've done. It's great to see you. That's the Christian life. We give ourselves here to the one we love, waiting to see his face. Don't you want to see his face? Go, Jesus, look what I've done. It's for you. It's for you. I hope you have a craving to see Jesus. And I call you, I call me to do everything we can here now in the lead up, however long that may be. It may be moments. Or it may be hundreds of years. But regardless, let's make the most of our time. Tied to this, then, what should mark us number 4 of 5 is gospel proclamation. We are called to bring the testimony of Jesus to the nations. Between now and then, whenever then is, or wherever, whenever then is, excuse me, is we are to be sharers of the good news. We have been saved, and we have been empowered for a purpose. And that purpose is to bear witness of Jesus. And therefore, we are given no allowance to become fatalistic and resigned. We are to fight for justice, even in the face of increasing injustice. And we are to grant mercy in the shadow of increased callousness. And we are to pursue righteousness in the face of greater lawlessness. We are to be salt and light. We are to be people of good works. And it's why we need more people to go to the nations from here. It's why we will plant more churches and send out more missionaries by God's grace, both short and long term. We need the nations to hear the gospel story. A fifth and final mark of the church is readiness. Let me read the last part of our text. It's a parable of Jesus. Who then is the faithful and wise servant, verse 45, whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all of his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servant and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him in with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Sounds very harsh. In my prep, I discovered that not only was this a thing being cut up as a form of punishment, but that it was reserved most often for those who committed treason, those with divided loyalties, in other words. They were cut up in a symbolic gesture of living divided lives. And what it seems to be here is that Jesus is using this language to symbolize the reality that those who claim to know God but aren't living for him now are divided and committing spiritual treason. My time is done. I'll close this way. I'm going on a holiday, here in a little bit. I have this weird, I don't know what you would call it, nuance, pet peeve, whatever you want to call it, that before I go away, I want the house, I just want spick and span clean. Like I can't relax if I leave a dirty house. Like, I want every bill paid. I want to make sure everything is taken care of. The reason why is I can't relax when I go away, but part of it is when I come back, I like walking into a clean house. Because you're tired after a trip and you like walking in and just bed's made, ready to go, everything's good. That's what I want. I like when I, the owner, the master of the house, walk into a house that's tidied upon my return. That's this parable. The master of the house is coming back. The question is our house in order? Is it tidied? What will he find? I don't say this to scare you, but to encourage you, because now we know. No guessing. So what will Jesus find when he comes back? Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that you did not leave us in mystery with puzzles to figure out. But out of grace and love for your followers, you've given us insight. You've given us enough to go on. And when we take what we know and we couple it with what we know of you and your character and your nature, that we can walk forward assured and confident in spite of a world that is seemingly and in reality spinning out of control. And so out of this text, in light of your word to us, by way of this text, oh Jesus, help us, strengthen us. Give us that courage we need. We confess our weaknesses, our frailty. We confess that all too often we have eyes that are altogether horizontal and we aren't focusing on the things of Christ. We're not casting our eyes heavenward. We're not seeking your kingdom first. So forgive us. And thank you that when confession happens, forgiveness is granted and grace is also given to help us as we go ahead. So I pray, Jesus, that as we respond now to the teaching of your word, that we would do so with joy and confidence and courage. And so as we go back into the world in which we live, this world that you have sent us into, that we can just simply by our peace and love and self-control demonstrate to those that we butt up against that there's someone over this and you need to meet him. In your great name, Jesus, I pray. Amen.